Let's turn in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 2. For the past 2 months, we have studied the gospel according to John. We have devoted ourselves to the first four chapters of John, and we have seen how John repeatedly echoes Genesis 1 and 2. For example, the gospel according to John begins with the famous phrase of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Then John quickly moves to saying, all things were made through him, that is, through Jesus, God become man. He says, the light shines in darkness. Later in chapter 1, he's going to say that the Spirit, like a dove, rested on Jesus, echoing Genesis 1:2. It's just a few of the echoes in chapter 1. I'm just reviewing them to get the ball rolling. But we noticed, especially in John 2 and John 4, that John records in each of those chapters back-to-back emphasis on marriage and the temple. In John 2, Jesus fixes a problem at a wedding, and then he fixes problems in the temple. That's basically John 2. Marriage and temple. And then in John 4, Jesus discusses with a needy, hurting, empty woman. He discusses with her marriage, her failed marriages, and her faulty view of the temple. That's where the conversation goes, marriage and temple. In both cases, John is echoing the themes, the two themes that are at the heart of Genesis 2. The temple in Genesis 2 verses 4 through 17, and marriage in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Genesis 2 is about the temple and marriage, and John is echoing those in his early chapters. Now, I think that these are two themes that we often minimize as we read Genesis 2. I know that I have minimized them for decades, especially the first. But it is something that we need to recover. Every time we read Genesis 2, we need to read it rightly with these themes at the center. If we understand Genesis 2 rightly, we will understand well how to live the human life. So for the rest of January, today, and the next 3 weeks, I'd like to preach a series entitled Foundations for Human Flourishing. The messages are going to be today, the temple in Eden. Next Sunday, Lord willing, marriage in Eden. The following week, the covenant of Eden. And then finally, I'm going to preach a message last day of January, Lord willing, called A Short Catechism from Eden. That is, we're going to summarize in very succinct statements like Christians have used throughout the years of teaching worldview significance. We're going to unpack in very short question-answer format the foundations for human flourishing in a catechism kind of way. The series is entitled Foundations for Human Flourishing, and flourishing refers to thriving. It refers to, usually, a garden flourishing, a garden growing well. But human flourishing, in even a secular sense, refers to living within an optimal range of human functioning. You're thriving. You're flourishing. You're living within an optimal range of human functioning. Jesus pictured human flourishing in John 2 with the celebration at the wedding. But he especially pictured human flourishing in John 4 when he talked to the woman at Samaria about living water that would quench the thirst of her heart forever. He's talking about flourishing. And these are two themes in John that are echoing Genesis 2, which is why we turn here and why we sink down deep and look at the foundation, the foundations of human flourishing. So you're in Genesis 2. We're going to read together verses 4 through 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. We're going to see that this is some massive mist. some massive spring. It was then, verse 7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. That's where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx are there too. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2 is like much of Hebrew literature, like Hebrew thought, and that is, it often explores the same territory in two complementary ways. So you have creation in Genesis 1, and creation looked at from a complementary perspective in Genesis 2. We're actually tipped off to the difference even in the name of God that's used. In Genesis 1, it's God created the heaven and the earth. Then God said. In Genesis 2, it's the Lord God did this and the Lord God did that. Genesis 1 shows that God is the cosmic creator of all. Genesis 2 zeroes in on the climax of God's creation. That is the image of God, the creating of man, the creating of humanity. And it offers a more personal, a more relational, a more loving view. Cosmic to personal. Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. God to the Lord God. I am who is God. That's what the term the Lord means. I am. I'm the covenant-keeping God of love. Genesis 2:8 is like the title verse for the section that we read today. It indicates that the focus of the verses we just read is on the place that God made to put man in. As soon as verse 7, God breathed life into Adam's nostrils, he gave him a home. And this passage of Scripture is focused on that home where God first designed man to live, called the Garden of Eden. The main point of today's passage is this. Humanity's original home, Eden, means delight. Pleasure. Humanity's original home, Eden, wasn't simply a garden. It was a temple, revealing that God designed human life to be lived with Him, in His presence. This emphasis on Eden as God's temple is an emphasis. It is the emphasis that we often miss as we're reading Genesis 2. Again, I say, as a bit of confession, I have so often read Genesis 2, and I see paradise, I see lush trees, I see massive rivers, precious gems, I see a place where Adam can enjoy perfect work, and I miss the center. I miss the forest for the trees. I miss what is most obvious about the picture of Genesis 2, and that is that this place is a temple. It is where God lives. And that is an emphasis that we in our congregation, we in our community, we humans who desperately need God, need to recover this emphasis that the world was created to be the place where humanity lived with God. In today's message, and the dominant portion of the message is proving to you this statement that Eden is a temple. There's going to be a lot of teaching. But then right toward the end, I'm going to ask, Why does it matter for our lives that Eden is a temple? And then I'm going to conclude saying, and where on earth can we experience God? Where is Eden today? So I'm going to take a lot of time and prove to you, walk through the passage and prove to you that Eden is a temple. Eden is a temple, we know first because Eden was at the center of the earth and the heavens, or the heavens and the earth. If you look at the heading for this first major division in the book of Genesis, it is chapters 2, 3, and 4. It begins in chapter 2, verse 4, the first verse we read today. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth when they were created. What is described in chapter 2 is Eden. In chapter 3, the expulsion from Eden. And chapter 4, what happens east of Eden. In other words, the account of the heavens and the earth is the account of the location on planet Earth from which all creation was to be ruled. It was to be the location, actually, that Adam and Eve were to grow, were to expand, to eventually take God's rule that was over Eden all throughout the planet. Genesis 2, 3, and 4 is about the place where, as I've put it, the heavens and the earth were ruled, or the heavens and the earth came together. As one Old Testament scholar, Stephen Dempster, says it, the garden is where heaven and earth are united. Spot on. The Garden of Eden is God's temple. Number two, Eden was a mountain. This is the dominant description. And after Eden, temples were built on high places, echoing Eden. Verse 9 explains that God caused many plants to grow up in Eden. But then the focus of the next five verses, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, is on the river that, look at verse 10, flowed out of Eden and then split into four rivers. The only way that this massive river could flow out of Eden is if it was going downhill. If Eden was elevated. And the fact that this river split into four major rivers means that Eden would have had to have been at a peak elevation in a massive territory. I think it was probably the highest place on earth. It's no wonder then that throughout history after Eden, temples were built on high places. The term high places is used almost 100 times throughout the scriptures. Sometimes it is used of false worship, but many times it's referred to in terms of the worship of God. Moses placed the tabernacle, four passages say, at the high place. And Solomon built the temple at the high place, Mount Moriah, in Jerusalem. So everyone in the ancient world, everyone who read this description of Eden that Moses penned, everyone would have understood that Eden was a temple because it was at the high place. It was the highest place. That feature is central in the description. Thirdly, Eden is where God placed Adam, God's likeness and image. You got to stick with me on this one, okay? I think after we're through this point, we're starting to track downhill. We're still going uphill right now, okay? God placed Adam in Eden, and Adam was God's image. Look at the last phrase of verse 8. There, the Lord God put the man whom he had formed. That statement is essentially repeated in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. This is where God placed man. Now this complements what Moses had already recorded in the first chapter, that, reading Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Adam is created in God's likeness and in God's image. You got to think with me here for a minute. The terms likeness and image. How would Moses, the man who's writing this account, how would he have typically used the words likeness and image? Let me point you to the most famous verse where these two terms are used again. just think with me, or you can turn there. It's the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. We're told in Genesis 1, Adam is created in God's likeness and image. And now one of the most famous verses in the Bible brings these two terms together, likeness and image, like this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything in creation. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. In other words, in Moses' day, images and likenesses referred mostly to statues that people would have placed where? In temples. Okay, keep tracking with me. We're going to come back to the significance. You remember what happened in 1 Samuel 5? This is the days of Samuel, right before the days of Saul, when Israel is constantly in battle against the Philistines. And in one of these battles, the Philistines win. And they take Israel's Ark, Ark of the Covenant. It represents the footstool of God's throne. And they take it back and they put it in their temple of the god Dagon. And there's an image, a statue of Dagon in there. And in 1 Samuel 5, every morning the Philistines wake up and go into the temple of Dagon to worship. The statue, the image, the likeness of Dagon has fallen down. One time his arms are cut off. And it's symbolizing that Dagon, this god that the Philistines worship, is no god. Israel's God is the God. See, temples are where you put images. Everyone in Moses' day would have gotten that. It's significant that twice Genesis 2 says, God put His image in Eden. People in Moses' day would have clearly gotten what's being said. The one who represents the rule of God in the world is in God's temple. He's actually in the place where heaven and earth meet. God's government is set up where Adam, His image, has been placed. That's where God rules. That's where God meets on earth. Now, before we go on to the fourth point, I need to spend a minute here and teach. It's going to be way too brief, but I'm going to teach on what it means that we're created in God's image and likeness. The fact that we are created in God's likeness is primarily saying we resemble God vertically. Like children reflect their parents. We, by our being, say something about God. And I think it basically means that just like children bear likeness to and dependence on their parents, so we as humans, we receive our existence from God, and we are completely dependent on Him. That's what it means that we're created in His likeness. Like children, resembling and dependent on Father. The fact that we're made in God's image means that we as humans, I think it's a more horizontal term, we as humans are to represent God to others. To image Him, to mirror Him, to display Him to others within the world. We are supposed to show others in the world what God is like because we're made as God's image, His representation to others. One scholar, Tom Schreiner, is spot on when he says it like this. Just track with me. Adam and Eve's being created in God's image and likeness was not just a functional matter. It wasn't just like what they did. It was who they are. For they were created as God's sons, as His children, to be like their Father. So they reflected God's love and character as they ruled the world on His behalf. This is what it means to be human. It is to know God, to relate with God, to depend on God, and to reflect God. This is what it means to be created in God's image. Every one of us in this room this morning is created in God's likeness and image. It means that if we are alive and we don't believe that God exists, or we ignore God's existence, or we rebel against God's existence, it's impossible for us to flourish. We cannot live the human life optimally. The only way we can flourish, the only way we can live according to the instruction manual of life and experience the most optimal kind of life, is if we are relating to God as children to a father. And we can't rightly represent God to others unless we are first rightly relating to God. A right relationship with God is critical to human flourishing. We're going to keep unpacking. There are two more reasons that I want to unpack why Eden was clearly a temple. But the third reason simply is Eden is where God placed Adam, and Adam was God's image and likeness. Fourth, Eden is where God walked with Adam and Eve, continually present with them. This detail is not in the passage we just read, but it's just a couple verses later in Genesis 3:8. It's where after Adam and Eve's rebellion, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So clearly, in the context of these chapters, we're told that Eden is where God walked, where He was present continually. And this is an amazing statement. Just think about it for a second. How did God walk in the garden? Thousands of years before God the Son became human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, what we celebrate and remember every Christmas season. Thousands of years before God revealed Himself in personal form. I think that what's being described in Genesis 3:8 is something that theologians call a pre-incarnate or a before-birth appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And this occurred numerous times throughout the Scripture, including with Abraham, the visitors at his house, with Moses at the burning bush. It happened with Joshua when he met the commander of the Lord's army. It happened with Isaiah when he saw the Lord in the temple high and lifted up. But it happened first with Adam and Eve in Eden. God was there. This was a temple. Fifth, finally, eventually, Israel's temporary tabernacle, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and permanent temple that Solomon built, and that Zerubbabel rebuilt, and that Herod rebuilt, eventually Israel's temporary tabernacle and permanent temple had multiple echoes of Eden. The Israelites would have understood that Eden was the, some people call it the archetypical temple, the archetype of a temple. It was the very first one. It was the prototype. They would have understood that because of their tabernacle and because of their temple. Let me give a few supporting reasons for this. First, both Israel's tabernacle and temple were decorated with trees and vegetation resembling a garden. The garden. Like Solomon's temple, I'm quoting 1 Kings 6. It had palm trees and open flowers carved into the walls and doors. Hundreds of pomegranates and lilies were carved into the pillar capitals outside and inside the temple. You would have come up to this place and said, it is depicting a garden. Further, one of the primary pieces in the tabernacle and in the temple was the lampstand. It was a 7-pronged candlestick with stem and branches and flowers and blossoms, quoting Exodus 25 again. With stem and branches and flowers and blossoms, it was made to look like a tree. I think it represented the tree of life. B, both Israel's tabernacle and temple were filled with Eden's gemstones. Genesis 2 says that the region around Eden was gold, delium, and onyx. And both the tabernacle and temple were overlaid with gold. Gold was the dominant material that you would have seen when you walked into the temple. Everything was overlaid with gold. Interestingly, when the priest walked into the Holy of Holies, you know what his shoulder pads were? Onyx stones that were engraved with the names of the children of Israel. And the manna that was inside the ark is said to have looked like delium. The only other time the term delium is used in the Old Testament is describing what the manna looked like, and that manna was put inside the ark. Thirdly, letter C, both Israel's tabernacle and temple were entered from the east, just like Eden. God commanded Israel's tabernacle and temple to always be entered from the east, from the side facing the sunrise. And this indicates that Eden clearly was a temple, because the physical structures that were built throughout the next centuries were just like Eden, entered from the east. Next, D. Both Israel's tabernacle and temple were guarded by the angelic cherubim, just like Eden. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God placed, according to chapter 3, angelic cherubim, guardian angels, at the entrance of Eden there on the east side. This is Genesis 3:24. And with profound symbolism, God commanded the tabernacle and temple to have curtains of cherubim that blocked the entrance into the Holy of Holies. And then inside the Holy of Holies, over the footstool of God's throne, stood two massive gold cherubim whose wings met in the middle. God's presence in the tabernacle and temple were guarded by the cherubim, echoing Eden. Finally, E. Both Israel's tabernacle and temple were overseen by people who would work and keep, just like Adam. Look at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Those two terms are significant. To work means to serve as an act of submission or as an act of worship. The second term, to keep it, means to guard or protect, like a soldier keeps a city. These two terms are used together in other places of the Old Testament. I have noted there Numbers 3, 7, and 8 to describe what the priests were called to do. So Numbers 3, 7, and 8. They, the priests, shall keep guard as they serve at the tabernacle. Where would the priests have said, like, okay, so where's my job description? The other place in the scriptures that you would see to serve and to keep would be Adam. They would have heard the echo. They would have said, oh, God's calling me to do something like he called Adam to do. Wow. Why were the priests to work and keep the tabernacle? It's because the tabernacle was representing Eden, where God called Adam to work and keep. That is, Adam was the first priest. He was the first mediator. He was made to relate first with God and then to show, just like the priests, to show those who came what God was like, to show the rest of creation Adam was to display what God was like. That was God's design for being human. Okay. You can take a deep breath now. I told you there would be a lot of teaching, and I'm through the teaching. Step back, take a breath, and say, Eden was not simply a garden. Eden is where God was present on earth. Eden was a temple. That is its primary feature in Genesis 2. Its primary communication, as Moses wrote down the description according to the Word of God, he said, it's a temple. This is where God lives. This is where God planned for humans to live. In other words, the presence of God isn't just one of the facets of Eden. It's what made Eden, Eden. It's what made it so delightful, so pleasurable. It's the very point of the passage. Eden isn't mainly about physical beauty, physical delight, wonderful work, perfect responsibility. The primary feature of Eden is that it's a temple. It's where God lived with people. So why does this matter? Why does it matter that humanity's original home, the Garden of Eden, is a temple? Well, it matters because it communicates what human life is all about. As I said in the main point, this reveals that God designed human life to be lived with Him. How do you envision human life? What makes life worth living? What makes life sweet and satisfying? Eden had many wonderful facets of life. Facets of life that we all still desire to enjoy. It was a beautiful, secure home. Had delightful nature to explore. Must have been awesome taking walks in Eden. Full of delicious food. Rewarding work. Work's a gift. Potential for using your creativity to develop culture, to bless other people in your community. We're going to see next week, the enjoyment of marital unity was part of Eden's bliss. But as wonderful as those aspects of life are, they weren't the main thing. They weren't the main thing we as humans were designed for. Genesis 2, if you just step back from it, compels you to say, humans were made to live with God. Humans were made to know God, to walk with God, to relate with God in every facet of our lives. This is what it means to be human. This is the most important feature of human life, relationship with God. To try to live for all of God's good gifts while ignoring God, the giver, is treacherous, it is idolatrous, and it is foolish because it will inevitably lead to emptiness and ruin. In other words, humans cannot flourish if God is not at the center of life. We cannot flourish. We cannot live optimally unless God is at the center of our lives. Do you know that this is why we so often see the lives of the richest and the most successful people in the world falling apart? Some of the most powerful people in the world keep grabbing for power. Some of the people that we think are the most happy in the world have news articles written about them because they overdosed on drugs or they were caught drunk driving. Some of the richest people in the world, some of the most beautiful people in the world, can't keep a marriage intact. Why not? Human life was never designed to be lived without God, or to be lived with God as an afterthought or as an add-on to all the other things in life. We were not made to enjoy anything in life apart from God. So just think about facets of life. Do you know that you were not made to enjoy food without glorifying God as you thank Him as you eat it? Eating food is to be a worship experience. Should change our lives in 2021. Do you know that you were not made to work without thinking about God? You were made to do all of your work with eyes fixed on the Messiah, with eyes fixed on God. You are to do your work heartily as to God. That's what Paul says, right? Food before God. Work before God. You know, you're supposed to enjoy walks in creation. And as you enjoy walks in creation, Indian Point, Hogback Ridge, Cuyahoga Valley, wherever you go, your backyard, as you walk in creation, you're supposed to hear it shouting the glory of God. And you're supposed to be thinking, God, you're awesome. You're great. You must be gorgeous. See, walks in nature are to be done before God, in the presence of God. And we are to enjoy marriage and work at marriage, appreciating that it pictures union with God through Christ. Marriage is not the ultimate. Marriage is a picture of the ultimate. The ultimate is knowing God, being right with God, being one with God. And we only receive marriage rightly as a gift when we are centered, when our lives are centered on God. See, life without God at the center cannot flourish. Life with God at the center is the way it was designed to be lived. Quote here one pastor, John Piper, who in his book, Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, says, all the planets of your life, and he's in previous sentences said, these refer to convictions and attitudes, feelings, habits, relationships, sexuality, work, relaxation. All the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. If He ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion and 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later they will crash into destruction. This is because we are made. This is because God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. We didn't breathe life into His nostrils. He's the Creator. We're the creature. The sun is big enough to keep the earth in its orbit. The earth is not big enough to keep the sun in its orbit. In other words, life cannot revolve around me. My life must revolve around God. It's the only way I won't crash into destruction. So on the negative side, if you try to live life ignoring God, your life's going to fall apart quickly or slowly. Forgetting God, leaving God out of the picture of your life, will actually dehumanize you. You'll begin to treat yourself as worthless, disposable. You'll begin to treat others as if they really only exist to serve you. That's what, on the negative side, life without God will be. It revolves around me, and it will eventually end up empty and worthless. But on the positive side, this is incredible. As I've already pointed out, if you make God the center of your life will flourish. You will live like humans were meant to live, and you will live as if all of life is sacred. I say it again, all of life is sacred. All of life is to be lived before God. You're supposed to wake up thinking about God. You're supposed to go to work depending on God. You're supposed to eat with thankfulness to God. You're supposed to rest and go to sleep resting in God. All of life is sacred. It's not like we go about life, and a couple hours on Sunday morning, we focus on God. That's not how God designed human life. He designed human life, all of it, to be sacred, all of it to be lived before God, all of it to be received with thanks, all of it to be lived in trust and awe. So, where can you experience God's presence on earth today? This is where I conclude. Where can you experience God's presence on earth today. Genesis 3, right after what we just read, describes how Adam and Eve chose to commit treason against God, and they determine, we are going to make the decisions about what's best for life. That's the treasonous act in Eden. They said, we're going to determine what's good and evil. We're going to determine what's right and wrong. And they were expelled from God's presence. They were expelled from the temple. They were expelled from Eden and barred from going back. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God graciously makes a way back into His presence, His holy, majestic presence for humans. We who are selfish, we who are rebellious, we who want to be autonomous. I want to rule my own life. The story of the Bible is about how God brings humans back into His presence. And first, for thousands of years, you have altars on high places like Abraham worshiped God at. And you have tabernacles set up on the high place, and the temple set up on Mount Moriah. And these are all pictures. Pictures that God was using to teach people that the only way back into Eden, the only way back into my presence, is through a mediator who offers for you a sacrifice. A go-between who will kill an animal as a representative sacrifice that your sins need to be punished and paid for. And all the while it was pictures. All the while it was foreshadowing. It was prophesying. Then Jesus came as the ultimate fulfillment of those pictures. He Himself became the once for all mediator between God and humans. And He Himself became the sacrifice. Say, Jesus Himself is the once for all mediator and sacrifice who became the way for rebels to trust Him. Rebels who trust Him to be reconciled to God now and forever. Taking it a step farther and connecting it with John, Jesus, by His crucifixion and resurrection, replaced the temple. Just like He told the Pharisees He would do in John 2. 3 days, destroy this temple and I'm going to raise it up. He's claiming, I'm the temple. I'm replacing this temple we're standing in right now. And in John 4, He tells the woman at the well, behold, a time is coming. It's now here. It's my crucifixion and resurrection approach. I'm going to render the temple obsolete. Anyone who wants to be reconciled to God will do it through faith in me, faith in the gospel. Human flourishing requires a relationship with God. And the only way humans can be reconciled to God is through Jesus. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, I urge you, with the woman at the well, come to the Savior of the world. He's the one who can give you living water that will satisfy you now and forever. He can actually make you flourish. He can actually set you in orbit around the sun so that everything in your life begins to stabilize, be ordered. It's not promising a good life or an easy life. It is promising a life that is right at the center and a life that one day will be completely good. Only as you are personally clutching Jesus can your life be reordered and begin to flourish, be lived as God intended it to live. And if you are clutching Jesus, if you're clinging to Him, in faith, the flourishing that you experience in your life is a flourishing that will begin and will never end.